Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the very end of Romans chapter 11. Today we're going to begin at verse 33 and read down through verse 36. Hear now God's holy word. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's holy word. The Apostle Paul has come to an end of a section that we've been looking at, but this doxology that he sets forth in this place is a doxology about all of the gospel that he's presented throughout this letter. Because he told us back in chapter 1 that he was going to describe to us the gospel of God. And that's what he truly has done. He set forth in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 that all men need this gospel, that we are all sinners. He showed how Gentiles sin against God, how Jews sin against God, and how we Christians, prior to our conversion, also sinned against God. He talked about God's justice and his judgment, and then he described Abraham as the father of all those who have faith, and showed us how Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and that we are connected to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ simply by faith. That's how the promise is seen. That's how the promise is realized. He has set forth the idea that we are united to Adam, but we have been delivered from Adam, and we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. That in chapter 6, he showed us how we were at one time just old men, and that we have been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ and delivered from that. And now, as a result of that, we have become slaves of righteousness. But even though that is the case, even though we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians, as he shows in chapter 7, we still sin. If we look at ourselves in ourselves, we find that we struggle against sin. And so he cries out at the end of chapter 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he gives the answer as we look at chapter 8. It's in Christ, and it's through walking in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so we are heirs together with Christ. And therefore Paul can conclude in chapter 8 that everything that happens to us for a purpose. It happens for the glory of God and for our good. And he basically ends that chapter by saying, nothing in all of the universe could ever separate us from the love of God that's ours in Christ Jesus. But then, in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that we've been looking at, he asked a question that may be on the minds of many of his readers in that day. Well, if that's true, if nothing can separate us from God's love, what about Israel? Didn't God's promise to Israel fall short? And therefore, if God's promise to Israel could fail, couldn't God's promise to us as Christians fail? And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he lays out for us very clearly that not all Israel are Israel, that not every single individual descended from Abraham is a true Israelite, that God has always had his elect remnant chosen by grace. He set forth the example of Jacob and Esau. He describes how God has worked throughout history in all of this. And he talks about this marvelous mystery that even though Israel is, for the most part, hardened in unbelief, yet God has a remnant and always has been working with them. And the amazing thing, as we saw last week, is that God took the unbelief of Israel and turned it to the good of the Gentiles so that the gospel came to us. And there is a time coming when God will reverse what he's done with the majority of Israel and the vast majority of the Jewish people will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's why he praises God. Okay, all of this, up to this point, he has shown all of these things, and now he can't help himself. He thinks about all of this marvelous gospel, and he praises God for who he is. He concludes this section. He's about to begin in chapter 12, giving us exhortations. He's about to say, now on the basis of this gospel, here is how you are to live as Christians in this sinful, fallen world. But before he gets there, he can't help himself. He praises God for the way in which God worked the only salvation that could ever possibly exist and brought it to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God and God alone deserves praise and glory and honor from men. And so he begins to speak of God. And the first thing he tells us about God is that God truly transcends our feeble, finite, sinful, fallen understanding. He transcends us in the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge that he has. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, he cries. Now, there are some Bible translations, if you're reading the King James, where you've got basically two attributes of God described there. The King James says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And what's being said there is that God's wisdom and God's knowledge are both rich and deep. The ESV and other translations talk about three attributes. They talk about the depth of God's riches and God's wisdom and God's knowledge. Much the same thing, really. When we think about riches, when we think about God's riches, what Paul's getting at here in this passage is he's talking about the grace and the mercy that God shows to sinners, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy. He has described to us how God is rich in grace and mercy to Gentiles, how God is going to be rich in mercy and grace to the vast majority of the Jews toward the end of our days. And he just breaks out in praise to God for these things. Now, God throughout Scripture is described in that very same way. God is rich in his mercy toward those who repent and turn to him. In Joel chapter 2, God says to his people, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from disaster. And the Apostle Paul himself in Ephesians describes how God is rich toward us. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. And so we see God presented in the Old Testament and the New Testament as being rich in grace and rich in mercy, rich in grace and mercy toward those who repent of their sins, rich in grace and mercy toward those who are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about God's wisdom. Wisdom, you know, is slightly different from knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and use it in a profitable, a beneficial way. And God has all wisdom. He has the greatest capacity for wisdom that could ever be found anywhere. His wisdom allowed him to come up with, to choose the best means to achieve the highest goal of our salvation. And so the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that could ever exist. It's the best one that could ever exist. God could take into consideration anything he could do, and what he actually has done in his wisdom is the very best thing for us. God also not only has all wisdom, but he has a depth of knowledge that we will never be able to attain. His knowledge means he knows everything, the essence of everything, inside out, backwards and forwards, to its height and to its depth in a way that we can't even comprehend. He understands all people. He understands all places. He understands all things because he made them all. And he has understanding of every single event that will ever take place because he ordains those things to take place. And so his knowledge is completely comprehensive. We call this omniscience. He knows everything. There's not anything that he doesn't know. And what this means, of course, is God can't be surprised. There's nothing that could ever come upon God that God would say, "Oh, I didn't see that one coming." No, he knows all things. He can't be surprised by anything new because for God there is nothing new. He knows the end from the beginning. Why? Because he has ordained that. Back in Isaiah chapter 46, he said, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." And so God knows everything because God has decreed everything, and therefore the end and the beginning are just as certain because God knows those things, having ordained those things. In fact, God knows you better than you know yourself. We often quote Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," or desperately sick. Who can know it? But there's an answer in the next verse, verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And so what the Bible tells us is that God knows you better than you know yourself. You and I both, because we're sinners, have the ability to convince ourselves that we're right when we're wrong. We have the ability to convince ourselves that everything's okay with us when we are desperately in need of such things as salvation through Christ. And so God knows you better than you know yourself. He's able to plumb the depths of your thinking, of your mind, of your heart, of your desires. And he knows you better than you do. God is all-knowing. Nothing can be hidden from him. And so Paul praises God in his omniscience because he knows that God knew the exact need that men would have because of our sin. And he acted in the exact best and only way to meet that need through his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God not only has this wisdom and this knowledge, but God also is beyond our comprehension when it comes to his decrees and the execution of those decrees. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, or how inscrutable his ways. The judgments of God refer here to his eternal decrees. Those are the things that he has ordained that will come to pass in time and in history. And he's ordained everything. He hasn't left anything to chance. It's not like God ordained 99% of stuff and then said, "Okay, I'm just not going to know what's going to happen for the rest of the 1%. No, he has ordained everything that comes to pass. These judgments, then, are the secret things of God. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29? "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and our children forever, that we might obey all the words of this law." And so there are some things that God does not reveal to us. God keep some things secret, and therefore they are unsearchable because God simply doesn't tell us. How can you find something that only God knows and God's got his mouth shut and not going to tell you? His ways are unsearchable. They're totally outside any kind of reach or any kind of investigation on our part. But not only that, even the things that he does reveal are far beyond our full comprehension. The ways of God are his means of executing those eternal decrees. And as the Shorter Catechism says, in the works of creation and providence, God created all things in the space of 6 days, all very good, and yet God also ordained the entrance of sin into the world. Why? So that in the end, greater glory would come in salvation. something that is inscrutable to us, means hard to figure out. That word inscrutable means we can't comprehend it no matter how hard we try. It comes from a Greek word that is related to the word footprint. And the idea behind this word inscrutable is simply this. We cannot, no matter how good a tracker we are, we cannot follow all of God's footprints in the path that God alone trods and figure out exactly where he came from and exactly where he's going to. We cannot do that. His pathways are impossible to follow. As Voss says in his commentary, he says, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence, but it is beyond human ingenuity or research to trace out these mysterious pathways. At most, we can have only a very limited, incomplete idea of God's ways. Now, one conclusion of that is that God is way far beyond your ability to comprehend him and understand him. So, if you ever encounter, and you're witnessing to someone, you ever encounter someone who says, I won't believe in a God that I can't understand, he'll never believe in the God of the Bible. Because our God is beyond our comprehension. As a matter of fact, if you could comprehend him, he would not be God, and you would not be his creature. And so, he is far beyond our full understanding. Why does God ordained to work in certain ways? Why does God unfold his eternal plan in such a way that his own son dies? Why does God unfold his plan in such a way that, as Romans 8:28 describes it, even the bad things that happen are included within that plan and are for a good purpose in the end? And so we cannot fully understand him. We understand what he's revealed, but we don't have a full comprehension even of that. The next thing that Paul praises God about and for is that God doesn't need anyone or anything. In verses 34 and 35, God is totally, completely self-sufficient. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, he says. You see, God is totally and completely independent of man or any other creature. He is independent when it comes to his plans and his purposes, his counsel, his eternal decree. Those things are not based on anything in any sense found in creation. God has no advisors, no counselors, and he doesn't need any. There's nothing that God could have overlooked, so that someone from outside of him would have to come along and tap him on the shoulder and say, I think you forgot thus and so. No, that would never happen. There's no need for God to weigh the advice of a multitude of counselors to come up with a good idea. God is wiser than all who would ever attempt to counsel him. God's not like where we're going to be going pretty soon, the situation where after King Solomon dies and Rehoboam comes to the throne, there is this test that's put before him. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, comes with some folks who were upset with King Solomon. They felt that Solomon had placed too heavy a burden on them. And so they come to Rehoboam and they ask Rehoboam, lighten our load. Show us that you really care for us. Lighten our load. And so Rehoboam has to turn to two different sets of counselors. One set of counselors are the older men who had advised his father, King Solomon. And the older men basically say to Rehoboam, if you will do as these men ask, they'll follow you anywhere. And he turns to his friends, his fellows his own age. And he asks them what they think, and they say, that's not the way to act. Come down on them like a ton of bricks. Say to them, you think you had it bad under my dad? You just wait until I get a hold of you. And unfortunately, Rehoboam listens to his friends. But it was a turn of events from the Lord, Scripture says. God never is in a situation like that. God is never in a situation where, on the one hand, people say, to him, you ought to act this way. And on the other hand, they say, no, you ought to act this way. God needs no advisors, no counselors. God is under no obligation to anyone who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. You see, God is under no obligation to anyone outside of himself. God is completely sovereign in everything. He is not under obligation to act in a certain way because somebody has paid him off. God can't be bought off. He's not like some politicians. He's not like some judges. He's not like some rulers who, if you simply grease their palm with enough whatever it happens to be, they'll do what you want. God is not like that. He is under no obligation to anyone. He is completely sovereign in his rule over all of creation. Now, what that means is, when God finished creating, he did not let go of the reins of his creation. He did not let go in such a way that he is, as some people mistakenly think, helpless to intervene. Or he did not let go in such a way that he doesn't know what's going to happen next. Instead, he works out everything in accordance with his holy will. Totally sovereign in every single thing that he does. Now, liberals and modernists don't like the idea of a sovereign God. The reason they don't like it is because they want to be able to put God in a box and understand everything about him. They want to be able to control him. And they also like, in the last 20 years or so, there's been this idea that God doesn't know everything. That they like the idea of a God who's just as much at a loss to know what to do as we are. I don't know why you'd like to have a God who doesn't know what he's doing. But there are some who proclaim that this is what God's like, that he's just sort of making it up as he goes along. Well, praise God that he's not that kind of God. He is not at a loss to know what to do. He, as he says, declares the end from the beginning. There are even some Christians who mistakenly, because of their faulty theology, who mistakenly think that God has limited himself by the free will of man. Their idea is that man is, on his own, able to choose Jesus Christ for himself. Of course, that ignores everything Paul said already in Romans about our fallenness, our sinfulness, our rebellion against God. And they also say that God only ordains to save those that he has looked down through time and seen will actually believe in him. And so it makes God dependent for our salvation upon our choice of him. God sees, I'm going to believe, and therefore God says, oh, I guess I'll choose you since you're going to believe anyway. What a false God that would be. The Bible teaches God is sovereign. The Bible teaches also that man is accountable for everything that he does. So we're not letting anybody off the hook at all. We've seen that already. God doesn't let anybody off the hook. We are accountable for our sins, but God is absolutely sovereign. And so the Lord is not in debt to anyone. He is not under the control of anyone. And finally, the Apostle Paul tells us here that God is all comprehensive. And by that we mean that he is the source of all things. He is the means of all things. And he is the end of all things. He is the source of all things, Paul writes, for from him. Now, as the sovereign God, he is the maker of everything. We know that. Unlike the Greeks, who had this wrong idea that a good God made the soul, but that since matter is evil, there must have been a lesser God who made men's bodies and made matter. And so they had this false idea that only the soul was good and that all matter was evil in some way. That's why Paul got into trouble preaching the gospel from time to time. Everything would go along just swimmingly until he would talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And then these folks who thought that the body was evil would go, what? The highest good is for the soul to be released from this body that's a prison house. And so they could not comprehend, why would you voluntarily want to go back into a body? They couldn't understand the resurrection. They didn't understand what Scripture teaches, that man is soul and body, and that our redemption is redemption of both soul and body, that this is how God has created us, and this is what God will do with us. And so God has made everything. He's made the soul and the body. He's made matter. He's made spirit. But perhaps, and most likely, when Paul says, "For from him," he is talking about and reflecting on the fact that God's grace and mercy are given to us in Christ, and therefore he is thinking about God is the source and the author of our salvation. Because there could be no salvation whatsoever if God did not ordain it, if he were not the author of it. Sinful man cannot provide salvation for himself. Just go back and page through the first part of Romans. There's no way. Not by our good efforts, not by our good works, not by our attempts at law keeping, not by anything that we can provide, could we ever provide salvation for ourselves. And man is even incapable of getting ready for salvation. There's some that falsely think that you can sort of do that. And you may encounter, talking with people, someone who will say, "Well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and when I've got my life ready, then I'm sure that God will accept me." Well, no, not at all. You'll never get yourself ready. You cannot spiritually prepare yourself for the salvation that God alone provides for you. And so the scriptural teaching is that all of us are helpless. And we would never be saved if God himself were not the source of the only salvation that exists. God is not only the source of all things, but he is the means of all things as well. For from him and through him, Paul says, the triune God of Holy Scripture is the one who has accomplished our salvation for us. Our salvation comes from him alone. Just go back and read this afternoon Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, because that section reminds us very clearly that the triune God is our Savior, that God the Father chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came in time and in history, and he offered himself up on the cross in our place to bear our sins, and that God the Holy Spirit applies that work of salvation to our lives. He regenerates us. He applies the effectiveness of the work of Christ in cleansing us from sin. And so, if the triune God were not the means by which we come to salvation, there could be no salvation. He is the source. He is the means. Salvation comes through God, not through man. And Paul says also, God is the end of all things. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The triune God is the goal of all of our salvation. You and I have been redeemed by Christ not so we could live however we want to. We have been redeemed by Christ not to live for ourselves, but to live for him. To live to serve him, the one who saved us. And God is at work in us right now by the Holy Spirit to conform us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is making us more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. He is causing us to resemble our Savior in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He is working in us in a powerful way. He is basically making us fit for eternity with God. Now, our eternity with God is not the eternity of Eastern mysticism. The idea is not that our souls will be absorbed into this soul of the cosmos, into the Godhead, and that all of our identity will just disappear in some way. Unfortunately, that false idea is making inroads in Western areas of the world today. It originated in the East, but it is it's making inroads in our time. And so we're not going to be absorbed into some cosmic Godhead in some way, like Eastern mysticism says. Instead, what's happening is God is in the process of fitting us for eternity in his presence in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, as Scripture says. And so you and I are ordained by God to spend eternity with God in His presence forever. But we will not become little gods ourselves, not like the Mormons teach. We will always be creatures created in the image of God, renewed in the image of Christ, completely dependent upon God, separate from God, always, but His own chosen, loved ones, forever, forever. Therefore, because all these things are true, because the triune God alone does all of this and is worthy of praise, He is the one who ought to receive all the glory and honor and praise from every creature that He has ever made, and especially from us whom He has redeemed by the blood of His Son. And since we will be praising Him throughout all eternity in the future, let's get busy doing that right now. Let's get busy doing that in this life by our words and by our deeds, so that all men will know that our God alone deserves praise and honor and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these marvelous truths that the Apostle Paul gives us here in Holy Scripture. How he broke forth in this marvelous song of praise to You. And so we rejoice also. We would join with our brother in Christ, the Apostle Paul, and give You praise and honor and glory, for You alone are worthy, O Lord. Bless us to live in this life to serve You, and prepare us, Heavenly Father, to live to serve You and to praise You and to glorify You throughout all eternity. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.